and for the following weeks, and before we pick up with the book of Titus, on Sunday evening at 6 and then on Wednesday at 7, we'll be looking at the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. I meant to tell you this morning to pick up an Old Testament time chart if you don't already have one in your notebooks, and I forgot to do it. But before we go into the book, if you do have your timeline somewhere in a notebook, pull it out. And notice, as we broke the Old Testament down into 10 periods, we're now looking at the 10th period of Old Testament history, which had to do with the returning groups. What has happened, remember, is the nation of Israel in the form of Judah lasted until 586 B.C. when they were taken into captivity. And the other part of the nation was taken into captivity in 722. And I always do those wrong. I make 722 longer than 586, so I always do it right. Israel, the northern kingdom, lasted until 586 when they were taken captive into Babylon. And then the other must be something in Proverbs about that. I don't know. In 722, and then, of course, Judah lasted until 586. And then, remember, you then had the period of 70 years of captivity, and then finally, a Persian king down here makes a decree, and the decree says you can go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and you have the final or the 10th period of Old Testament history, which is the period of the returning groups. And the returning groups involves the book of Ezra. It involves the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and it involves Nehemiah. So let's start with Ezra chapter 1. And go back to the time that the king Cyrus made a decree and says, you can go back to the land, we'll get the setting for Nehemiah. With the book of Nehemiah, they have been in the land about 100 years. But let's go back and get the setting, Ezra chapter 1. 70 years now, the nation of Israel has been in captivity, and now the king of Persia is going to make a decree. There will be two reasons for Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The first reason is this decree had to come about to fulfill Scripture. God had predicted that there would be 70 years of captivity. In order to fulfill that prediction, you had to have a decree that would allow them back to the land. And second, it was given to answer Daniel's prayer. So it was given to fulfill the word. It was also given to answer a prayer. First of all, it was given to fulfill a word, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And just note there that Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, had predicted that they would be captive 70 years. And so the 70 years is coming to an end. So in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he sent a proclamation saying, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and every survivor at whatever place he may live. Let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And in response to that, about 50,000 Jews take off for the promised land. And so you have a returning group under Ezra, and you have something like 50,000 who are willing to leave Babylon and return to the land of Israel. And therefore, this is all done in response to the word of God through Jeremiah that predicted the 70 years. At the same time, a man had begun to pray. And of course, his name was Daniel. We'll not go to it. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 9, how Daniel begins to review what Jeremiah had said. He looks at the calendar, and he looks at the calendar in the light of God's word and says, hey, it's been 70 years. And so he begins to replay and repent and tell the Lord about the fact that his word, it's time for it to be fulfilled, and God responds to that. So this decree is for two things. God's word has to be fulfilled. The 70 years are over, predicted by Jeremiah 25:11, and to answer the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. So these 50,000 Jews return, and they begin to rebuild the city. And as they do so, there's discouragement, there are problems. And finally, we come down to the days of Nehemiah, and you're about 100 years into this period. And as we start the book of Nehemiah, we'll have what is going on in the nation at this particular time. All right, that's the first point by way of introduction of the book. Now, second, how is the book put together? What is the structure of Nehemiah? And this is simply a picture of where we're going to be going. Nehemiah falls into two parts. Number one part is the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. The reconstruction of the walls. Chapters 1 through 6. Now let's face it, when we talk about the walls of a city, that's about as meaningless to anything to us as anything can be. What about the walls of Kansas City? We don't have any walls in Kansas City. Well, what is the big deal about getting the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt? Well, let me put it this way. Let's suppose that Kansas City, Missouri, as of tonight, had no police protection whatsoever. Would you want to live here? Or are you an optimist? If I knew there were no police protection, I'm going home now. Because you know very well that it is the protection of the police that prevents your house from getting kicked in more than perhaps they already do. And this was what the walls were. The walls was the police department. It's what kept everybody from sieging the city and carrying everything away. So it's a very critical thing. A city without walls was a city virtually without protection. And in the reconstruction of the walls, we'll focus on three things. Number one, we'll focus on the man who was the leader. Nehemiah, chapters 1 and 2. 1 and 2, we'll focus on the man, Nehemiah. Now, that's easy to pick up if you go to chapter 1. Notice it's all autobiographical. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." Now, it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while, and notice the first person pronouns, "while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews." And then notice the last sentence in chapter 1. "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah is doing the talking. And he will do that clear through chapter 2. It will all be first-person pronoun, Nehemiah doing the talking, and we'll get some insight into what kind of man he was. Second, when we come to chapter 3, we will focus on the builders. The Jews in the nation that were there to rebuild the walls. Verse 1, "Then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers the priests and built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall of the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel." And notice all of this is shifting from "I" over to "they." We move from the man who led, Nehemiah, to the builders who did the building. Then third, in chapter 4 through 6, we will come to the enormous opposition to the building program. Chapter 4, verse 1, starts out very clearly by saying, "It came about when Sanballat heard they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews." And we'll have six forms of opposition that come in here. Now, as soon as you get to the end of chapter 6, you have finished the reconstruction of the walls, and now begin to focus on the reconstruction of the people. The rebuilding of walls followed by the rebuilding of the people. Morally and spiritually, and that's in 7 through 13. And we will focus in turn on number 1, the people themselves, which will be Nehemiah 7. And then in chapter 8, in rebuilding the people, the word becomes focal. So chapter 8 will simply caption the word. And then finally, as a result of the teaching of the word, we have the revival. chapters 9 and 10, the response to the word will be one of revival. And then finally, after that, the walls are finished, and you have the dedication of the walls in chapters 11 through 13. So that gives us then basically where we're going in Nehemiah. That also is a means for memorizing the Word of God. Now, you've heard this speech before. Do not try simply to memorize verses of the Bible. That's going at it backwards. Memorize from the whole book down to the details. And you should be able to summarize in memory so far the two parts of Nehemiah, which is the rebuilding of the walls themselves, chapters 1 through 6. And then we have the rebuilding of the people in chapters 7 through 13. And maybe you can go further than that. Maybe you can go the rebuilding of the walls, focus on the man, chapters 1 and 2. Focus on the builders of the walls, chapter 3, and then focus on the opposition, chapters 4 through 6. And then after that, perhaps you can say, we'll focus on the opposition, and it had the following forms. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, it was by means of ridicule. And then chapter 4, verse 5 through 13, it begins to focus on actual force. You're memorizing top side down to the details. That's the way to memorize Scripture. All right, let's start then. Oh, well, one other thing by way of introduction. And let's see if we can summarize the message of the book. So Roman numeral 3 will be a summary of what is the message of Nehemiah. And if there's one single message that comes about over and over and over again, that message is very simply this. Movement in the right direction always has corresponding resistance. Movement in the right direction, I don't care what it is, if it's movement in the right direction, will always be countered by opposition. Movement in the right direction will always face corresponding opposition. There is no way to avoid that. It's a reality of life, and it's a reality of the Christian experience. And if you want to illustrate it by a scientific law, you could put it this way. You cannot move anything without what? You cannot move anything without friction. I don't care what you move. If you move a pen through the air, you have created friction. And basically, part of the reason that your automobile, if you let it coast, it's going to come to a stop eventually. Why? Because there is friction between the movement of the tires and the road. And that is a spiritual principle all the way through. And Nehemiah will emphasize that over and over again. So that if you decide that I'm going to move in the right direction of maturity, you can count on it, there is going to be corresponding opposition to it. As a matter of fact, not only is there corresponding opposition, but the opposition usually corresponds to the effort. If you put forth a little effort in the right direction, there'll be a little opposition. And if you put forth medium effort in the right direction, you'll get medium resistance. And if you decide I'm going to go all out and I'm really going to move and grow and do the right thing, what are you going to have? You're going to have opposition that is going to say, I'll meet you face to face. This is a principle throughout all of the book. And therefore, may I say it different ways. There is no advancement without effort. There is no opportunity without opposition. For every open door that we've got to progress, there is someone standing there to slam the door in your face. And whenever a believer says, let's build, like in the book of Nehemiah, someone will say, let's oppose it. Or we could put it in a final way. There is a cross in the way of every single crown worth wearing. And Nehemiah will pump that message into us over and over and over again. And the lesson to be learned for it is, very simply, when we begin to move in the right direction and we face opposition, what do we tend to do? Quit. And say, I can't understand how come I'm doing the right thing and God isn't. All these things are happening. It's getting worse. And that is true, and that's part of the message in Nehemiah. Every time they begin to build, someone comes along and either shoots arrows at them and so forth. Also, Nehemiah is going to give another message that's so important. And that important lesson is going to be how they're going to be trusting God and praying, and at the same time, they're going to have their sword there to fight. And it's going to point out that they're going to pray that God will protect them from the enemy, and they're also going to carry their swords and lop heads off when they need to be lopped off. And that's a very, very important. God never despises the use of means. And we'll have beautiful faith, and we'll have prayer. And it will be coupled with the use of means all the way through. All right, let's start now then with the body of the book, and that is the reconstruction of the walls. And we start with A, the man Nehemiah. We're really going to have here a portrait of a leader, great leader. Chapters 1 and 2. And the first thing, and let's just divide this into scene 1 and scene 2. Scene 1 in the book of Nehemiah will begin at chapter 1 and verse 1 and go through chapter 2, verse 11. And the first thing we have is a little picture of the position that Nehemiah held in Persia. And that is found in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in Susa, the capital. Or if you think of the book of Esther, it has Shushan, the capital. Shushan or Susa in the Bible are the same place. Susa, the capital. Now, we need to get a little idea of the significance of where he was, because Susa has been unearthed. It is one of the places that French archaeologists dug into between about 1880 and 1890. And what they found was staggering. They found the palace there, probably the very palace that Nehemiah served in. And the palace had been constructed out of four basic materials. It had been constructed out of imported, these were all imported, imported cedar, silver, gold, and ivory. Magnificent palace. If you ever get a chance to read what the French archaeologists discovered over there in that 10 period of time, you find that they found a magnificent, beautiful palace at Susa. Notice also the last sentence in chapter 1. He says, I was cupbearer to the king. Now, the image we probably get of cupbearer is that that's not much of a position. Basically, the cupbearer to the king, when he brought, it was for his wine cup. And the cupbearer basically would present the cup to the king, holding it with three fingers from below, so the king could simply reach over and like he was taking it out of a rack. And as the cupbearer brought the wine to the king, or the wine glass to the king, the cupbearer would pour out a bit of the wine and drink it first. And you, of course, know why. The intrigue of some of the courts would guarantee that if anybody drops dead of poison, it will be the cupbearer, not the king. So he would sample some to assure that nothing had been added to it, hand it to the king. And that seems like a very meaningless position. However, the cupbearer wasn't forever handing the cup to the king. He had another job. And the other job was to be the keeper of the king's chamber. And that meant nobody, and we emphasize nobody, got to the king of Persia without the cupbearer. That included children. So that if the coming prince, of the coming king, the prince, would want to go in and see his father, and Nehemiah said no, the answer was no. So notice a tremendous, it's not exactly, what would you call it to the president? Press secretary? Can you get to the president without the press secretary? I don't know whether you can or not, but I'm sure they have appointment secretary, not press secretary, appointment secretary. Now, the idea is you've got to get to the king through this manner. You don't get to the king at all. So the cupbearer determined who got the king's ear and who did not. So notice you've got the man Nehemiah in a tremendously high position. Now, one other thing we might put down, and I think it's important about his position, is this book helps us to see a little bit of history from God's standpoint. And the point we want to make here, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, written around 435 or so. When we look at the book of Nehemiah, written at that time, we have a beautiful illustration of the following point. What is important to man means nothing to God. And what means so much to man means nothing to God. And let me put it down by simply drawing a line down the middle here. And over on the left, I'll put what is important to God and what was important to man. To God, the important man in that century, fourth century, was Nehemiah. And the rest of the then-known world, and certainly from the standpoint of our history books today, if we would say who was important to God in the first part of the 5th century B.C., and would say the person that was important to God was Nehemiah, the secular historian would say, Nehu, because in the general scene he was unknown. You know who his contemporaries were? Well, one of them was named Herodotus. If you know any history, you know that Herodotus is the great, well-known Roman historian. And there were a couple of other really important people around. One of them was named Plato. And the other one was named Aristotle, and they were contemporaries with Nehemiah. What does the Word of God tell us about the great historian Herodotus? Doesn't even recognize his existence. What does the Word of God give us about the great philosophers of Aristotle and Plato? They're not even in the Bible. And what is that saying? That which is important to God is not that which is important to man, and therefore God is interested in a Jew and a few people who are trying to build a wall around a city. How in the world could God be interested in a bunch of people, ragtag people, trying to build a wall around a stupid city? Well, there'll be a very simple reason, and that is it's God's city, God's people, and God's man, and those that bear a relationship to him are the ones that are important. And as far as God is concerned, Plato can go on and on about his philosophy, but God isn't even listening. He's communicating with and he's dealing with a man named Nehemiah. Okay, the next thing we want to look at is in verse 2 and 3, and notice the news that moves Nehemiah. First of all, his position. Second, now, the news. And that's in verses 2 and 3. It happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, tremendously beautiful capital, tremendously beautiful palace, and he as a tremendously prominent man, that Hanani, one of my brothers, that could be taken as a literal brother, or it could be taken he was another Jew, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. I take it it was his physical brother, because he distinguishes him out from the other men who were Jews. Now, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So notice the news then is about the terrible, terrible state of things in Jerusalem. Now, question. Why would Nehemiah, in the last part of verse 2, why would he ask about Jerusalem? So let's put it down as a question and answer it. Why would Nehemiah ask about Jerusalem? What is special about that? Why would he ask about Jerusalem? And the answer to that question is found by a simple observation of two things. Number one, God had placed his name there. It was God's city. In a special way, God had identified with Jerusalem, and therefore, if you're interested in God, you're interested in Jerusalem. Look at that, for example, from the standpoint of Psalm 137 and verses 5 and 6. Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. To be interested in Jerusalem is to be interested in the God of Jerusalem, the owner of the city. Chapter 137, verses 5 and 6. Out in Babylon, the people are saying, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. and if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And it was not simply the city, but the fact that it was God's city. And therefore, when he asked about Jerusalem, he's simply saying, I am concerned and very concerned for God. All right, to that, we then have the response of Nehemiah. And that's found in verses 4 through 11. And we'll want to observe in a 1, 2, 3, 4 manner some things about this leader. Chapter 1, verse 4. Now, it came about when I heard these words. Now, Nehemiah is going to be a leader. And I want you to notice the first response of a leader was with his mouth. Right? The first capability and characteristic of a leader is he knew how to listen. So notice, leadership of Nehemiah started with his ears, not his mouth. Leadership started by listening. Most leadership today begins with the mouth, saying very little. So notice, the leadership starts with the ears, not with the mouth. As a matter of fact, what did Nehemiah say? He didn't say anything to man for 4 months. What did he do? He didn't do anything for 4 months, as far as that was concerned. But he listened and he communicated back to God. So notice, the first characteristic is listening. Second characteristic is his leadership started with prayer. He listened to get his facts, then he proceeded to talk to God about it. In fact, we're going to find when he finally goes down to Jerusalem, he doesn't tell anybody what he's there for 3 days. And he simply surveys the thing. He doesn't come down to Jerusalem and say, "Oh, Jews, your leader has arrived. I have been commissioned by God. Here I am, and I'm ready to move." He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't, in response to verse 3, he doesn't charge in with saying, "I stayed up all night, and I've got these great plans. Here's what we're going to do." Not at all. But notice in verse 4 how he responds. "Now, it came about when I heard these words," and notice you've got four strong verbs, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now you look at verse 4 and you say, well, boy, what a concern for God's people. He sat down and he wept and he mourned for days and he fasted. But you know what? The time came when Nehemiah said, "Hey, this mourning and fasting bit has got to stop." And we'll find him by the middle of chapter 1 by saying, "I'm ready to do some building." And he will become very positive and will reveal one of the first characteristics of a great leader. Now, under the idea of the prayer of Nehemiah, let's put down some things about it. The first thing is, notice his prayer was consistent. And the consistency of the prayer of Nehemiah can be done by comparing Nehemiah 1:1 to Nehemiah 2:1. And basically, we're comparing 1:1, which talks about the month Kislev, to the month Nisan. Those are Jewish months. From Kislev to Nisan, you have a period of 4 months. And that is consistent. So a period of 4 months, he is fasting and he is praying to the Lord. Notice he doesn't, again, charge in with the program. Nehemiah knew something. You've got to have your vertical relationship in action before you can do anything as far as man is concerned. By the way, Nehemiah typically will respond to every situation by prayer. And just for the statistics box, throughout the book of Nehemiah, we will find, we'll have 13 chapters, and we will have Nehemiah responding to a situation by prayer 11 times. That'll be something to put in your mind. We'll see them as we go throughout the book. This man inevitably responded with prayer. In fact, we'll see one in our first chapter here that's just absolutely beautiful, is that Nehemiah was called upon to respond to the king, and before he responded to the king, he responded to God. Then he opened his mouth to the king. And that will be a very, very important thing. Let's catch that a couple of times. First of all, chapter 1, verse 3, we've already seen it. Verse 3, they say, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. And how did Nehemiah respond? Well, latter part of verse 4, praying before the God of heaven. Go over to chapter 2, verse 4. And 5. Go back to verse 3. He's facing ridicule and says, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and he said, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. How do you respond to ridicule? How did Nehemiah respond to ridicule? By saying, you Ammonite, I will decapitate you. No, he didn't say anything to the Ammonite that was ridiculing the wall. He said something to God. And that's verse 4. Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for the plunder of the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders. So notice, he responds by prayer. Chapter 4, verse 9. This is so typical of the book. Get verse 8 for context. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. And how did Nehemiah respond? But we prayed to our God and so forth. So notice this pattern. I'll only give you three examples there. But we will have consistent prayer not only through the 4 months, but he will meet every crisis throughout the book by a prayer response. All right, the second thing we want to say about the prayer of Nehemiah is his prayer was consistent. His prayer was, number two, doctrinal. It was based on Nehemiah's thorough understanding of the Word of God and the basic doctrines that he understood and that show forth in the book is, number one, he understood the nature of God. We'll see passages with this in a moment. His prayers indicate he understood the nature of God from the Word. His prayers indicate from the Word of God he knew how to petition God. And number three, from the Word of God, he understood the terms of blessing. And those all show up in his prayers, and especially the prayer of chapter 1. Now let's see that. In Nehemiah 1, down here at verse 5, and I said, we're looking at how doctrinal and biblical his prayer is. He was absorbed with the Word. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Now, where did Nehemiah get that? Did he just go out and sit down on a stump someplace and think about God and say, God is great and awesome? Or did he learn about the nature of God from the Word? Well, take those words, the great and awesome God, and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Part of the law which Nehemiah would have. And in his prayer, he has got this idea that God is great and awesome. Where did he get it? And my answer is Nehemiah knew the Word. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. So notice the teaching of the basic law in Israel is that God is great and God is awesome. And when Nehemiah prays, how does he pray? He prays to the great and awesome God. Where did he learn about the great and awesome God? From the Old Testament. Just as a note on that, if you wish it, you might jot down Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, because Daniel 9, 4, in Daniel's prayer, you know what he calls God? Great and awesome. So Nehemiah knew the Pentateuch, the law, the book of Deuteronomy, and Daniel knew the Pentateuch, the law, the book of Deuteronomy. All right, second, he understood something about how to petition God. Notice chapter 1 of Nehemiah and verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant. Now, where did he get this expression, let your ear now be attentive? Where could he come up with something like that? 1 Chronicles 6. 1 Chronicles 6. Samuel King's Chronicles. And you find out that his prayer was nothing more than the re-echoing of the Word of God. That's valid prayer. 1 Chronicles. Well, that must be 2 Chronicles. Let's try that. 2 Chronicles 6. And verse 40. Yeah. And in connection with the dedication of the temple in verse 40, you have the great prayer of King Solomon that says, "Now, O my God, I pray thee, let thy eyes be open and thine ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place." And so doubtless Nehemiah thinks back in his mind as he addresses God. How did Solomon address God at the dedication of the temple? Well, I remember what he said. He said, "Let your ears be attentive to our prayer." And therefore, when Nehemiah prays, what is he doing? He is merely reflecting the teaching of the Word of God. All right, going back to Nehemiah 1 again for the third lesson about how doctrinal his prayer was, is he understood the terms of blessing. Now, how do we know that? Well, look down at verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, "Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying." What is he doing in prayer? Reminding God of what God had said. And it says, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me, keep my commandments," and so forth and so forth. And so notice he understood the terms of blessing coming out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. And he reflects that in his prayer. So our second point, after noting that his prayer was consistent, his prayer was doctrinal or biblical. All right, his prayer did a third thing. His prayer was absolutely honest. And by honest, I simply mean this. He didn't go through some little dance before God of trying to excuse their conduct. But he said, "Look, here is your word, here's what we've done, and we have sinned." Notice how you come with that down in verse 7. "We have acted very corruptly against you." He saw the real issue of the application of the Word of God to the life of Israel. And notice, incidentally, he does not say they, we, the whole nation. He had identity with him. "We have acted very corruptly against thee. We have not kept your commandments, nor statutes, nor ordinances, which you did command your servant Moses." All right. A fourth observation about his prayer is to simply say that his prayer is a good model for us. And it's a good model because it has in it three things. Number one, it has in it worship. It has in it confession. And it has, as part of it, petition. That's good prayer. Got all of those things. Worship, verse 5. Confession, 6 and 7. And petition, 8 through 11. It's very interesting, is it not, that when he got horrible news about the Jews in Jerusalem, what was the first thing he did in his prayer? Reflect on the character of God. Give that a try this week. If something horrendous happens, just get a hold of yourself and say, "The first thing I'm going to do is think about the character of God." And that has enormous validity to it. As a matter of fact, it's so helpful, it's almost disgusting. You got this enormous problem, now sit down and think about the omnipotence of God. Or something happens and you think about the sovereignty of God. And something happens and we get mistreated and you sit down, first of all, and say, "Before I think of anything else, I'm going to think of the fact that God has eternal love toward me." And what does that do? It's a beautiful pattern. The first thing he did in the light of tragedy was to think about the character of God, and he says, "God is great and awesome." And that's the first place his mind goes. Then he went into confession, and then we have a petition. Now, one observation on chapter 1 before we leave it. And that observation is very simple because I think it's one we often need because Christians tend to overlook it. Was Nehemiah a godly man? Certainly was. I think we can see that very easily. Did he have earthly success? All the way to cupbearer. You couldn't get to the king without Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 1, as an observation, says to us this. Real godliness is not incompatible with worldly success. Or should we say earthly success. Real godliness is not incompatible with earthly success. And, you know, you often hear that. Well, if you don't cheat and lie, and if you're not dishonest, you'll never make it in the business world today. And I think Nehemiah would come in and say, I don't agree with that. I honored the Lord, I believed His word, I love Him, and I went all the way to the top of the kingdom, and I was second man, I was the cupbearer to the king. So it is not true that the virtues that are practiced by believers cannot bring great success as far as earthly success is concerned. Now, let's label chapter 2 as a transition chapter. And the reason for calling it a transition chapter is that we're going to see him transition from cupbearer to a leader in Israel. And geographically, in chapter 2, he's going to move from Persia to Jerusalem. So it's all transition that's coming in this particular chapter. Now, notice beginning in chapter 2 to get the narrative. It came to pass in the month Nisan, that's 4 months now after he's gotten the news, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. I think that's interesting. What was the big deal about not being sad? 4 months now, he's contained himself. And remember verse 4 of chapter 1? He is emotionally devastated because he weeps, he mourns for days, he fasts and prays. He's done this for 4 months, and he conceals it before the king. Do you know why he would have, from the human standpoint, would have concealed his sadness from the king? It's a real, practical, motivating reason. To have anything but a bright, smiling face before the king was a capital offense. You dare not look at the king with a sad face. And the reasoning was, what's that say about your king? You mean you're not happy in my presence? Take his head off. He's not fit, you know. So there was a very practical, motivating type thing here, is that Nehemiah, doubtless, wanted to keep head and body intact, and for that reason he did not commit the capital offense of being glum in the presence of the king. In reading about that, I've always wondered, why in the world would the king want to be so self-deceived? And it was typical of the king to be so self-deceived, to know good and well that everybody didn't burst into smiles just because they saw you. Had to have a fantastic ego, didn't they? At any rate, so the king said to me, finally it begins to show, and the king and Nehemiah must have had a good relationship, because the king said to me, why is your face sad though you're not sick? In other words, the king was perceptive enough to point out that, or to know, that there's nothing physically wrong with this man. Something's bothering him. He's really worried. This is nothing but sadness of heart. Now, please catch this. Then I was scared to death. Here's a good point. I think it's a very, very important one. In chapter 1, what can we say about Nehemiah? We can say in chapter 1, this man was a man of prayer. Can't debate that coming out of chapter 1. And in the light of the prayer quoting and re-echoing so much scripture, he was also a man of the word. And when you... Is that thunder? Okay. Good. What's it been? 14 days? Something like that? Okay. He was obviously a man of prayer, a man of the word. And when you come down to verses 8, 9, 10, he is obviously a man of faith, because he's saying, I believe you'll do for Israel just like you've said. So he's a man of the word, and he was a man of faith. Those all come out of chapter 1. And in chapter 2, it says, I was very much afraid. Now, the point that we ought to make here is, it is not a contradiction of spirituality and maturity to have human feelings. I think so often we say, look, if you were trusting the Lord, you would giggle as your house burns down. Or Are you sad? What's wrong with you spiritually? What's wrong with this man spiritually right here? Nothing. But when you think you might have committed a capital offense and the king sees it and your head might separate from your body, what is the normal human reaction to that? You're going to be scared to death. And therefore, human emotion does not contradict spiritual maturity. Both can be very, very much. You had it with Paul, don't you? You got Paul in tears in many places. And Paul saying, I despair. You want to say, what's wrong with you, Paul? Are you not trusting God? Of course Paul was trusting God. But human emotion is not a it can be, but it is not necessarily a contradiction of godly living. Yes? Yes. Okay, I think you've got to... We mentioned this morning about one of the characteristics of forgetting God would be a fearing other people. All right, I think we've got to take words like fearing and words like anger and realize that a word such as anger is a neutral word. By that, I mean it is neither good nor bad. Let me give you another neutral word. Hate. Is hate good or bad? Well, it's neither. You say, now, wait a minute. Hate's bad. No, hate's not bad. Does God hate evil? That's a vice that God ought to get rid of, right? No, the word hate in that context is a virtue. If we hate another believer, how about that? That's a sin. So the word depends on the context in which it's used. And I take it you've got the same... how about anger? In Ephesians, put away anger. It's a sin. You've also got that very same word spoken of, Christ. Christ was angry. Was it sin? No, he's angry at the right thing. And I think right here, when you've got something like the word we're working with, the idea of being afraid, I would distinguish between the kind of fear that denies the Word of God and doesn't believe it, as over against the plain old human emotion of someone jumped out from behind the door and scared you to death. That's the type of thing. So always put those words in their context to be sure what's involved. Okay. Now, notice one other thing about verses 4 and 5, and it's a neat little section. And that is, Nehemiah always covered his reactions to a given situation with prayer, and especially his mouth. And notice the sequence. In verse 4, the king said to me, what would you request? And what would you expect to follow? I said to the king. But notice sandwiched in between, guarding his lips, between the king speaking to him and his returning the response to the king, what happened? Do we note? The king said to me, verse 5, what would you request? So, next, I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I said to the king. And you have a beautiful sequence there to Nehemiah, his prayer response, again, that we're going to see 11 times throughout this book. And therefore, if you were carrying on the conversation, you would speak to Nehemiah and say, what do you need, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah would immediately respond vertically. Then he would respond with his mouth. Boy, stop and think. What if this week we would preface and cover all of our verbal responses with prayer? What would that do to speech life? In many cases, it would probably cancel the verbal response. You know. Now, it does say one other thing. What do you think happened at the end of verse 4? The king said, what would you request? And Nehemiah falls to his knees in prayer. And the king reaches over and taps him on the shoulder and says, what are you doing? Are you alive? Or did you just pass out? You think he did that? Of course not. And it shows how quick an effective prayer can be uttered. I'm sure that nobody but Nehemiah and God knew that he responded by prayer. I'm sure the king would not have been tolerant after he made his request of Nehemiah for Nehemiah to say, I must depart to the prayer room. And I'll be back in 20 minutes after I pray. The king would not have tolerated that. The king didn't know what happened. But, you know, prayer can be that very... Nehemiah was ready to pray at an instant. And I imagine the sequence was, so the king never caught the difference between I spoke to you spoke to God, and you spoke back to me. All the king saw, I spoke to you spoke back to me. But in between, we know we have prayer. Okay, now so far, the king says, again, in the context, says he tells him he wants to rebuild Judah and so forth. And notice coming down to verse 5, I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And notice again in the fifth verse, you've got one of the first, if not the chief, characteristic of a leader. He had a positive mental attitude. And that is expressed in the word, I am going to rebuild it. Notice he was so positive that it looks like Nehemiah thinks he can do the job all by himself. He doesn't say, give me a detachment of builders. He says, I am going to tackle the job myself. And how's that for being positive? Imagine Kansas City being a rubble and you're getting a grant, you're saying, I want to go back and build a city, and I'll do it myself. That is tremendous self-confidence. Now, when he says, I will rebuild it, notice he didn't dwell on the negative side of things. What was the negative side? Back at verse 3 of chapter 1, the remnant there in the province are in great distress, and Nehemiah dwelled on that distress. And they're in reproach, and he dwelled on that. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and he concentrated on a broken down wall. And its gates are burned with fire, and he concentrated on the burned down gates. Did he do that? No. The burned down walls, the broken down walls, the burned gates are out of his mind, and what is he saying? Positive. I will build. Mental attitude as though he could tackle the job all the time. Notice one other thing, that the sadness of chapter 1 and verse 4 is at an end. He has been mourning and weeping and fasting, and he knows when to cut it off. In other words, the condition of verse 4 was not allowed to become a permanent part of his life. And that's important. I think you got that in 1 Thessalonians 4 when it says, we should not grieve like those that have no hope. Does a Christian grieve when a fellow believer or one close to you dies? Of course you do. But what are we not to do? That is not to become a permanent fixture. And Nehemiah grieved and wept and he fasted. But he knew when it's over, it's done. That's like David, remember? David wept, and when the Lord answered him by taking his child, what did he do? He got up, he bathed, and his attitude was again positive. And that is one of the qualities that you've got in leadership here, which is refusal to allow a failure or a sad thing to become a fixed part of your life. All right, at this point, we're out of time. I was going to give you the opposition. The opposition basically is going to be from without, and it will be scorn and force and craft, and then we'll have opposition from within, and we'll point out what that is, but our time is out. We're going to find some very interesting things about the leadership of Nehemiah, which we'll be doing Sunday evenings at 6 and also Wednesday at 7. Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word. We're thankful for the book of Nehemiah. And we pray that through these great men of the Old Testament and of the New Testament who so faithfully lived for you and yet at the same time had all of the emotions and the problems and the difficulties that we do, may we identify with them and learn to grow in grace and a knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.